Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, resuming our study at verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, as we studied last time in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that, of course, is a command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We know how to do that through the rebound technique. We're all veterans here, so we won't explain it this morning. We'll just take advantage of it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege once again of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, once again will challenge us and move us forward. In Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 6, of course, hold on one second. I need to get my other book. James Version here. We want to go to the New American Standard Version, so just bear with me one second. The King James Version is good if you understand the thundering diction of Old English. In fact, in some cases I prefer it, but the better translation is the New American Standard Version, and that is the version that we've been using consistently. And I would advise you, of course, if you have the capability to download Strong's Concordance New American Standard Version on your phone. And that way you can push on the words as we go forward, and you too can be a Greek scholar. The word will pop up, and you can push on. For example, if you see the word truth, you just touch the word, it pops up. Aletheia gives you the definition, the primary definition, the secondary definition. Most of the times that'll work out just fine, but of course there's one word for which the concordance is clueless, and that is the word agape, the technical use of the word agape. Not the standard use, which means to love dearly. That's true. That's the primary meaning of agape, but it has a secondary meaning, which is one of the problem-solving devices. It's also one of the laws, one of the five laws for the Christian way of life, and that is what we're going to see today as we go through our passage, is the use of the technical term of agape. Agape is a noun. Agapao is the verb. You'll hear churches, a lot of churches call themselves an agape church, but they don't know what it means. They think that that means that we are a church that engages in personal love towards everybody. That's not the primary use of the term as a problem-solving device. So chapter 6, verse 1 starts out with the word brethren, which is the same word in the King James Version. Brethren, that word, you push your finger on your Strong's Concordance, you'd see it would pop up Adolphos. And so this means that they're a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is used in that sense here. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now this is one of those things that, you know, open with caution, because this verse is for the mature believer only. Because it talks about invading the privacy of another person. And on the doctrine of privacy, of course, in your book, that's something that you don't want to mess with. And that, of course, is the first law in the Christian way of life. It's called the law of liberty. Every believer has the right to live their life in any way they choose before the Lord. It's none of your business what they do or what they do not do. So this is a passage that's for the mature believer only. So, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, we don't have to exegete this. We can figure out from the English, and it's a pretty good translation here, a sin. So we all sin, as we know. With the old sin nature, we're going to sin. So these are believers, of course, that come together, and that's, you know, 2,000 years ago, these Galatians, of course, would meet in houses, and that's where they would conduct their church services. and they pretty much knew everybody. One of the things about our modern churches and many churches, you don't know who they are. So the world has changed quite a bit from 2,000 years ago, because in the community, everybody knew everybody's business. And you couldn't have any autonomy because people knew you. They saw you growing up. And many people would be born and die and never travel more than 10 miles from their hometown. They just didn't go anywhere. So everybody knows everybody. Now, in our Bible class, most of us, we know each other superficially, but we don't know where we live or what you do on Friday night, and, you know, don't know where you come from, what your roots are, who your kinfolk are. And that's fine. We don't really have that. So the context here is you've got a group of people that's the way life was back then. Everybody knew everybody, and you'll see that in small towns. So the good thing about small towns, of course, is that there's a community spirit. You can leave your car unlocked in many towns in the West and South that are out in the country. People are very friendly, very open, but they also know everything about you. So there's a good side to being on a small town, and there's a bad side to being in a small town. In the big cities, of course, people don't know each other at all. And they're more impersonal. They have no manners. And they're more of a me mentality. In a small town, it's more of a community size. So it has, I think the benefits outweigh the downside of being in a small town. But here, these people all know each other. So it says, if you see someone commit a trespass. Now, how are you going to see someone commit a trespass? Well, if they make a business deal with you and cheat you, well, you know they've done a trespass. And this happens quite often in churches where people will, they'll come in and they'll say, I'm a Christian, lend me your money. And of course, you'll never see your money again. So that's, you know, that's always a hazard. It's an occupational hazard. So we're assuming from our context and what we know about the history of these people that they're in a small close-knit community. All the Christians in the town, they know who each other, you know, they know who they are. They probably prefer to buy from the businesses of other Christians. Because if I know that you're going to that church and I've got to get some new shoes, well, I'm going to come to your establishment and buy the shoes, and vice versa. So it's a small community. It's a small knit community. They know each other, who they are. They're going to know when somebody falls out of line. And that's true in small towns. They know, you know, so-and-so was out getting drunk on Friday night at the hee-haw or whatever it is. Or Mrs. Jones is seen coming out of the house of somebody else, you know, at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's going to be all over town before you can even whistle Dixie. So that's the context here. Small town, they see these things. And then he says, restore such a one, you who are spiritual. Now that word is pneuma. So we know the spirituality has two meanings, right? Two meanings to the term spirituality. And that word is pneuma, P-N-E-A. I can't spell in the Greek or the English. But it's pneuma. And so if we got the cross up here, I'm drawing a cross on the board. I've got the top circle. I've got the bottom circle. The top circle is eternal security. And the bottom circle is fellowship and time. And when you sin, you're over here in the cosmic system, where you're called a carnal Christian, you're called a lot of different things, but you're out of fellowship. So you can never get out of this top circle. You can't get unsaved. That's what we call it, the good news, not almost the good news. This circle, we're out all the time. Lose your temper, steal, lie, disobey, whatever, a lawful authority, whatever it is, you're out of here all the time. So spirituality has two contexts. One, there's the absolute side of spirituality. That's right here. When you're in the bottom circle, you are said to be spiritual. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side. And so there's no relativity about this, because you know if there's an absolute side, well, their second category is relative spirituality. So absolute spirituality is right here. At any given moment, you're either here or here. You're not on the line. You're either here or here. And that's called absolute spirituality. Now, when you're born again as a Christian, like all of us were, here we are, we're born again. We don't know anything. There is no Bible doctrine in our brain at all. Up here, now there's God's righteousness is there. God imputes 40 things to us. But we're said to be a baby believer. And that's a good analogy because babies don't know anything. They have to be taught. They have to learn. They have to grow. And a baby grows up to an adult. So the goal is for you to grow up to an adult. We'll put the happy face on the adult. This is the relative side of spirituality. In any given moment, you know when you're born again, you're a baby in terms of your spiritual growth. And then as you progress up the line, hopefully you'll reach the point where you're a mature believer. The Bible uses this word quite often to designate that, and that's the word aner, which actually means a gentleman in the classic Greek sense. Also stands for the ladies, you would be a lady. So we have diagrammed this many times with our XYZ diagram. X is when you're born, an unbeliever, you're a nothos. Nothos is a bad word. It means you're an illegitimate child. Y is when you're born again, and you're a baby here when you're born again. And Z is when you die. And our goal is to be a mature believer when we die. Now, you could die at 35 and be a mature believer. You could die at 99 and be a mature believer. Whatever it takes. So that's the relative side of spirituality. This is the absolute side of spirituality. So you can be a baby believer and spiritual. You could be a mature believer and spiritual. You could be a baby believer and carnal, out of fellowship. You could be a mature believer and carnal, out of fellowship. That's the absolute side. But the baby cannot be a mature believer. That's the relative side. To be a believer, of course, takes one decision, to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. To be a mature believer takes thousands of decisions on a consistent basis over the course of your life to grow up to that status. And so we go back to our verse now that we understand that, the absolute and relative side of spirituality. So you who are spiritual, so if I gave you a quiz, what do you think he's referring to, the relative or the absolute side of spirituality? The relative side. And so you who are spiritual, he's assuming that this is a mature believer. And those are rare as hen's teeth. Yes, hens don't have teeth. That's an idiom. There's not many mature believers out there on the fruited plains of this culture today. In fact, this is just anecdotal evidence, but in my opinion, the numbers are getting smaller and smaller in each generation. Probably since the 1980s, we've been contracting drastically. So that's just my opinion. I could be wrong, and I don't want to be presumptuous. That's just anecdotal evidence, not from the Word of God, just my own observations, having been around for 60-something years. Okay, so he says, you who are spiritual, this is a mature believer. So this is for mature believers only. So if you're not a mature believer, just pass this verse by. It's none of your business. Don't get involved. See somebody commits a sin, just close your mouth and don't say a thing at all. Unless it involves you personally, where they stole from you or did something, you can say, hey man, why'd you want to steal that stuff from me? Why'd you want to steal my lawnmower? But this is mature believer only. It says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now we have the same word, pneumos, spirit here. And this is not a surprise. Like English language, we have a word that stands for more than one concept. And this means the spirit of a thing, like the spirit of Texas or the spirit of the Olympics or the spirit of this. It doesn't refer to the human spirit. It doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't refer to absolute spirituality. It doesn't refer to relative spirituality. It just means the essence of a thing, the spirit of it. So you might see, for example, you run across somebody and you know they're very animated in their person, and you would say, "Wow, you have a wonderful spirit today." Or you could say, "Well, the spirit of the football team is really up today, and they're probably going to win." Or the spirit of the football team is really down. I don't watch football anymore. When they started kneeing and not respecting our country, they lost me. Or basketball, or any of the other sports. And, of course, it's kind of surprising you pay people lots of money to run up and down a field and throw a ball here and there. We get very excited. I no longer get excited because part of the privilege was that they were role models back in the day. And you can say, well, now, of course, they had sin natures, and probably on Friday nights they did all sorts of stuff, but at least they portrayed themselves as role models. Today, they don't even they worry about it. They're just right out there in your face that they don't like the country and it's an evil country. You know, well, dude, why don't you go somewhere else and find another country where you like a lot better and don't bother me anymore. So in any event, it's a spirit of something. That's what this word means. Same word, but different meaning, obviously. So you who are mature believers, I'll just translate it, what it means. You who are spiritual mature believers, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So this is like diffusing a landmine. If you're in the military and you see a landmine out there, you just don't go up there with a crowbar and, oh, let's dig this thing up. You got to get in there with, you know, you got to dig around it. You've got to be very careful. Now, I'm not into demolition. I did do some demolition stuff when I was in Special Forces with some of the ties. But you've got to be very cautious about dealing with explosives. Because one little thing, and you can lose hands, fingers, face, and everything else. That's the same thing here. So you have to do it in a spirit or an attitude, a mental attitude of gentleness. Gentleness here is, it's humility. The Greek word really is humility. Now, so the first thing you do with humility is you realize, I'm a sinner too. I've done stuff like this in the past, just nobody knows about it. So you've got to come up with that premise that relative to God, we all would be incinerated immediately if we got what we deserve. Remember Lamentations? Jeremiah said, it is by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed immediately. What's mercy? E-L-O-S. It means grace in action. Grace in action is what mercy is. Yeah, we got what we deserve. So you're not better than this person. That's the first thing you got to remember. You are no better than that person at all. You say, well, maybe I am a little bit. Well, let's assume you are a little bit better than that person. Because that could be true. Not everybody's exactly the same. But relative to God, we're all worthless. And that's the measuring stick. Not how good you are compared to another human. How good are you compared to God? And that answer is a no-brainer. We all get a minus zero. So you restore. How do you restore someone? Well, restore them to what? Well, obviously, if you commit a sin, you're over here. You want to restore them to the absolute side of spirituality. You want to get them back in fellowship. And, of course, chapter 5, verse 25 and 26 talks about this same concept. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit is peripateto, means your lifestyle. That's what we're supposed to do. So you're supposed to have a lifestyle where you spend as much time here and then grow here. That's what it's all about. And so this is just continuing. So Paul is saying, and if you see a fellow believer that's having a hard time, then try to restore them back on the track. So they've gotten off the track. We want to get them back on the wagon trail. So how do we do that? Well, you've got to be a mature believer even to attempt to do it, which means most people shouldn't even do it at all. When in doubt, don't do anything. So restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So yes, this is very, very pertinent, because the first thing you do when you see someone that sins, and again, that's your first thought, they're a dirty, rotten person. I'm better than they are. So you're tempted to do what? Well, you're tempted also to fall off the railroad track and go into this cosmic system. So this reminds us of the laws of the five laws of Christianity and the Christian way of life in your book. We'll get to that in a second. So you don't want to be tempted, because you might be a mature believer, and I'm so sure everybody in this room is well on their way, if not already in that status. So the tolerance level towards other believers, some people say, well, that person's an idiot, and they're going to this and doing that, doing the other thing. You just have to remember, you too at one time were an idiot. So it's you might be very short with them, very impatient, and want to straighten them out in one day. It's just not going to happen in one day. So you don't want to fall into the temptations yourself of doing what? Well, this would be gossiping, maligning, talking to somebody else about that person. Do you see that person? They did this, this, and this. Well, you've just been tempted to spread it around all over town. You're trying to help them out, but really you're trying to puff up your own self, because that's the gentleness part, humility. And remember, the scripture says God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble believer. So, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens means if someone comes to you with an issue, you shouldn't blow them off. You should hear them out and help them as you can. That's the best way to operate. Someone comes to you. You don't need to go to somebody and say, hey, man, what's all your burdens? Let's bear each other's burdens. Trust me, I'm not going to burden you with my problems. Please don't burden me with your problems. We'll make a deal. Because we all got problems. If you saw the movie The Man Who Would Be King, there's one good line in there. I think it had Sean Connery was in the movie. And this is about these two British soldiers who were going off to Afghanistan to do this, that, and the other thing. And they were helping these tribes conquer enemies. And they just won a small battle. And they were asking one of the tribal leaders, "Do you have any enemies?" "Oh, yeah, I got enemies here and enemies there and enemies there and enemies there and all over the place." So, yes, we all have burdens. But it's better to, you know, again, this is clearly meant for the mature believer. And it's not a call for us to dump on each other everybody's problems and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? Well, that's one of the five laws in the Christian way of life, which are detailed in your book. So just by way of remembrance, because remember Peter would always say, "I always want to stir you up by means of remembrance." If I said to you, "List the five laws of the Christian way of life and explain them to me," and gave you all a piece of paper for a quiz. Well, let's see if I can pass the test. The first law for the Christian way of life, of course, is the law of liberty. The law of liberty, which means it's nobody else's business. And it's the first law for a reason. This is the basic premise that you live your life before the Lord. There are no special holidays. There's no special rituals. There's no special anything. Nobody else's business. You are a high priest. You're a royal priest. And therefore, as a royal priest, you represent yourself before the Lord. You do it. So when you rebound, you just go to God the Father. You're a royal priest. You have the right to go to God the Father. In the Old Testament dispensation, you had to go, you know, you represented yourself to a degree only. But if you're in the Jewish system, you had to go through the Mosaic Law. And you'd have to make sacrifices. You'd have to observe all these rituals and all these types of things. So law of liberty is, it's nobody else's business what you do. Nobody's business. And if somebody asks you something, I always respond like, "Have a nice day." For example, we're doing our little COVID thing these days. And somebody says, "Have you had your COVID shot?" I just say, "Have a nice day." Which, you're not being responsive. Yes, that's a non-responsive answer. It's none of your business. Unless you want to make it somebody's business. Now, if you want to tell somebody about all your problems, then you run the risk of that person telling everybody in town. So it's up to you. If you want to open the door to somebody, that's your right. But you have the right to live your life without having anybody put their nose in your business at all. And a spiritual believer, a mature believer, understands that, and they're not going to come up to a believer that they see has falling off the wagon track and say, "You need to do this, this, and this." Now, a mature believer would not do that. They just come up and say, "Hey, Charlie, how are you feeling today?" You know, just make some small conversation. If Charlie wants to share a burden, then you could, you know, try to say, "Well, here's my best advice." And what's the best advice? Well, the best advice is not to tell them how to live their life. The best advice is to give them the pertinent Bible doctrine. You remember the rebound doctrine, don't you? I was just talking to someone today on the phone coming over on a legal issue. And they were very upset about what was occurring to them, and they had hired a crooked lawyer that was crooked and incompetent. You know, usually if you're going to be a crooked lawyer, at least be competent. But most of them are crooked and incompetent. So he got a crooked and incompetent lawyer. And I gave him some, you know, some advice because he had asked for it. And then I reminded him, I said, "You're a Christian, and we're above all this stuff. We're looking, it's like we're up above everything looking down on it." And that's the way you got to approach it, because whatever happens on the appeal is going to happen. And God has a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. Everything has a purpose. So you're outside of history. All of us are outside of history. We're in history, but we're outside of it. So when problems hit, you can just, okay, well, this is. It's almost like you're looking down on yourself to see what you're going to do, because you know it's already mapped out a long time ago. So you're just observing it, you're living it, and you're observing it, which is a fascinating way to look at things. Maybe somebody could write a movie about that. That'd be a good movie. Well, you're outside of time, and you are outside of time. In fact, positionally, we are sitting right now at the right side of God the Father, positionally. Now, experientially, we're sitting in these chairs, yes. I hope they're still comfortable. We've had them here for about 18 years now. But positionally, we're there already. God knows the day of your death. He knows everything that's going to come your way. And he's made provisions for these things a long time ago. And that's what I reminded him. I just, you know, look at him. He said, "I'm mad. I'm mad." I said, "Oh, I got that." you know, you get Scottish blood, your blood gets up, you want to do something about it. But in the big picture, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. And so we've got the first law, the law of liberty. And then we have the second law. The second law, of course, is the law of expediency. The law of expediency. And that deals with how do you deal with an unbeliever? The law of expediency. This is how you deal with an unbeliever. Well, Paul says, I can be all things to all different people. So if you're giving the gospel to a bunch of little old ladies that drink tea, you know, don't go in there with a six-pack in one hand and slip down the floor and say, hey, ladies, I'm going to tell you about the gospel. That will just turn them right off. On the other hand, if you're giving the gospel to dock workers, you know, don't go in there with a prissy outfit on and, you know, they're just not going to respond. And you hear a bad word and you fall apart like crystal glass. You shatter. So if Paul was witnessing to Jews, he would go into the Old Testament, do the Jewish stuff. He's witnessing to Gentiles. He would look at their culture. In fact, there are many instances in the Bible here where Paul exhibits the fact that he's a multi-genius. He knew all the Greek mythology. And if we do that, he'd do it. Went to Athens, he said, look, there's a shrine to the unknown God. He'd use that. So the law of expediency. You just have to be very wise about how you approach unbelievers. Then you have the law of supreme sacrifice. And these are special people that are called upon by God. Not the usual, but they're special individuals that are called upon for a supreme sacrifice in terms of how they're going to live their life on this planet. Paul, for example, used this. He said, look, I don't have a wife. Peter and the rest of the apostles have wives, but I don't have a wife. Now you might say, well, that's not a sacrifice. Well, God meant for man to not be alone and to have a helpmate. That's the standard. But there are some people that will never get married. And therefore, they'll never have any kids. They won't get married. That's a sacrifice. There's other people like Antipas, one of my favorites in Revelation, who's a pastor teacher in a church. And the Romans got a hold of him, put him in a hollow animal of some sort, probably a bull. And they'd have little holes at the nostril of the animal. And they'd put you inside there. Then they would shut the lid and start a fire underneath it. And when you started screaming and stuff, your noise would come out through the mouth of the animal. And they would, that's how they killed him, Antipas. And he was a mature believer. You could say, well, how can a mature believer be killed in such a horrible way? Well, all death is horrible. Nobody gets out of here alive, right? Unless it's the rapture. Yes, I know. Unless the rapture occurs, we're all going to die. And usually death is pretty prolonged. A lot of it's very painful. So he had pain, but probably lasted no more than 15 minutes or so. But God used him as a teaching tool for the congregation. They didn't fall apart. So he had a special reason for his particular death. The 11 apostles that were killed, when I say 11, there were 12. John had died an old man. But the other 11, they were all died horrible deaths. Head chopped off, shot with spears, tortured, crucified. But they did that, of course, as a witness. They were a witness that they had seen the resurrected Christ, and they were willing to die horrible deaths for it. None of them recanted. So that's the law of supreme sacrifice. You might feel like, well, I'm going through that law all the time, every day. but maybe you are, maybe you're not. And the fourth, of course, is this is the one we refer to here in the book, where it's called the law of Christ. And this is, of course, the agape, law of love. And that is impersonal love. The technical use of agape. So agape, the technical use. Technical use, and that is, of course, I love you. That's the object. That's the subject. And that's a transitive verb. So I've just diagrammed on the board a sentence. I love you. I is the subject. You is the object. And love is the transitive verb. Very simple English sentence. So the classic use of agape puts the emphasis on the object. To love dearly is the primary definition. There's another word that means the same thing called phileo, or philos is the noun, phileo is the verb, and that is a supercharged for the object. You really like the object if you're phileo. Agape, you like the object. but not as strongly as you like it if you use the word phileo. And then there's the technical use of agape, which is exactly the opposite. All the emphasis is placed on the subject. And that's where the emphasis is, not the object. So it would be, I love you. I don't know if they picked up you on the tape there, but that I said it very, very silently. Because the emphasis is not on the object, like the primary definition of agape. When you use it in the technical sense, it's on the subject. Exactly the opposite. And this is the supreme problem-solving device that Paul talks about many times, John talks about many times. This is it. And this is a command for believers to have agape impersonal love. In fact, the classic illustration in the Bible is John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So if I gave you a quiz and said, how is John using the, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in what sense is he using the word agape in that sentence? Because that's the word he uses. It's not the classic sense. It's the technical sense. Because what's the object in that sentence? God loved the world. The world is Satan's dominion. There's nothing about the world that God loves, personally. There's nothing attractive about the world. It's obviously using the impersonal use of the term agape, because God tells us in many other passages that mankind is, they're in Satan's kingdom. They're born in sin. We're born in sin. We have the old sin nature. He calls us anathos, which is a bad word. You're not in the family of God when you're born. You're in the family of Satan. And so there's nothing attractive about the world that God is attracted to at all, whatsoever. So he's using the technical use where all the integrity is in the object. So the subject. The object can be unattractive, which in that case, in John chapter 3, it is unattractive. Well, it doesn't matter. Because the technical use of agape, the subject, the emphasis is on the subject. So God so loved the world, has impersonal love for the world, and then it tells you what he did about it. He did something to solve that math problem of this unattractive object. How can I make the unattractive object have union with me? And I'm perfect. And of course, he did it by the plan of God, and the rest of the sentence explains what he did. So that's what we have here. The law of Christ. Well, I didn't do the fifth one, did I? The fifth law for Christians is you have agape here, and then you have love as Christ loves. It's called the royal law. The royal law is the ice cream, is the frosting on top of the frosting. The royal law, of course, is the highest level and only for the mature believer only. Mature believer here, mature believer here, mature believer doing this correctly, all these are for mature believers, obviously. But the royal law means to forgive as Christ forgave. In other words, someone's wronged you, you just forget about it. You move on. And you'll see people that say, I forgive you, but I can't forget. That's not the royal law. The royal law is you forgive and you forget. You forgive and you forget. Now, if you're in a marriage relationship and you're a mature believer, the royal law will help you out a lot. So you're using this one and that one. And that's a very valuable thing to have. Because the impersonal love is, yes, I you're not going to get me upset. You hate me, I don't hate back. They yell at you, you don't yell back. They abuse you, you don't abuse back. That's that one. But this one here is, when you kiss and make up, you forget it. And a lot of couples, one of them cannot forget it. And you heard that. I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. Well, then you haven't forgiven them if you haven't forgotten, which means you never mention it again. So the next fight that comes around, you don't bring it up. Well, I remember that. It's gone. Because you bring it back up again, then you haven't used the royal law. And those are the five laws for the Christian way of life. And here we've got fulfill the law of Christ, which is agape and personal love. Because remember, the sentence here is you're talking about one believer trying to help another believer to get back in fellowship. And you better use the technical use of agape or it ain't going to happen, Captain. It ain't going to happen. So that's a critical tool to have. But if you don't have these tools, please use the law of liberty and leave them alone. Or if someone says, hey, I got this problem, can you help me? I would refer you to someone else, not me. Because you got to know your limitations. If you're not a mature believer, this passage is not for you. This is only for the mature believer. It's better just to say, I'm good. Have a nice day. I got enough problems of my own. Because again, it's like trying to disarm a landmine. This thing can blow up in your face in ways you can't even imagine. Because when you give good advice to someone, oh, someone gave me this advice, they misinterpret the advice, and now you're the bad guy. Because you're now you're involving yourself in a life of another person. So this is something that should rarely be executed or even attempted to be executed. And you'll notice that there's very few passages in the Bible with this theme in it. I can think of only one other place. Whereas other themes, like eternal security, it's all over the Bible. Rebound all over the Bible. Impersonal love all over the Bible. But this theme of helping another person, it's rarely mentioned in the Word of God. This is the primary passage where it's mentioned. It's alluded to, but this is the primary passage mentioned. It's just not mentioned anymore. Because it's hazardous, extremely hazardous, and it's limited only to a mature believer. And how many of those are around? Yeah, you got that right. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.